right. So today's theme is taking the lower seat. Taking the lower seat. Let me see what that graphic looks like. There's no graphic. Shoo. That's okay. Okay, so the passage is from Luke chapter 14, verse 7 to 14. So if you don't mind, would you read with me? So this is talking about Jesus. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, is it up there? Okay, I don't hear you. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this is the word of God. Amen. So today's topic is taking the lower seat. So let's take a look. In 2007, as many of you know, because Sam talks about it, our family at the time, it was just Sam, myself, Anna, who's our oldest, the newcomers, you probably don't know her. She's graduated college. She's a working adult in Massachusetts. Then there's our second child, Kristen. The four of us went to Mozambique. At the time, I was pregnant with Trinity, second trimester. So we went to Iris Based Ministries. It's an orphanage, a place that ministers also to widows and orphans, obviously. And it was there that the Lord began to show me deeper riches of kingdom, deeper lifestyle of walking in relationship with God that does not look glorious to the world by any nature, because at that time we were worshiping in a tent that was, you know, easily blown down by the wind. We'd have to, you know, men would have to pick it up so many times. I mean, now they have a building, like a cement building. When you say building, it's not like this there. It's basically cement, okay? But they have that. But at the time, it wasn't glorious by any nature. You know, you would walk up to cafeteria, you would see streams of liquid, you know, and it wasn't water. Let me just say that was urine coming down from the above out, you know, the bathrooms that they have up there, right before you go right into the cafeteria. Very appetizing, right? You have to step over it lest you miss and get it on your shoes and carry it into lunch or breakfast or dinner with you. So that's where we were at. So the Lord really began to open my spiritual eyes to the deeper riches of the kingdom, to the inconveniences, yet so glorious. God dwelt there and was so powerful. Lives were changing. Society, northern Mozambique, was coming to the kingdom of God. But right before we left, towards the end, one of our housemates, who is highly prophetic, prayed for Sam and I, and she said that, I see you guys clothed in the brown cloak of humility, walking on the dirt road, wearing the same sandals as Jesus. And it wasn't a very pleasant image. And I thought, well, that's very edifying. What do I do with that, Lord? Okay? And then about a year or so later, as, you know, after coming back from Mozambique, in the basement of my house at that time, that was in Somerset, I was having my time with the Lord, and the Lord Jesus brought me a vision. And Jesus brought me a vision of his sandals. And I would tell you, they were enormous, but they were not glorious. They were large, they were dirty, they were worn out, but they were huge. And he told me, and he gave it to me, and he said, I want you to put these on. And I said to him, I remember very distinctly the inner resistance, like, no, I'm not going to put that on. And my argument to him at the time was, they're too big for me, Jesus. They're too big for me. And Jesus said to me, it's okay, because you will grow into them. Anyway, those two images always remain with me, because those two pictures are the understanding of which Christ has invited me to walk in relationship with him. Very humble invitation, but he invites us to follow the same footings as Jesus, clothed in his humility. Little did I know at the time that it was actually the keys, the spiritual keys to a lifestyle of victory and the seat of divine honor in the kingdom. When I considered the Luke passage that we just read, it's really not the seating, right? When you read that, that matters, because most of you will say, well, what's the big deal? Like, I'll easily take the lower seat. But what really matters to all of us is what God views honorable. That is to take the lower seat, that is in the kingdom of God, to take the lower seat is to catch the eye of the king and to win his heart. There's no greater honor than to be noted by God. You know, honestly, nothing else really matters. I would just say that. Nothing else really matters than what God knows and what God thinks. The heart of God is what we're after, to seek him, to please him, and to be a people of God that bring him the utmost honor that is rightfully due to him. Now, with these thoughts in mind, I want to share with you three lifestyle practices. Lifestyle practices, I say, because it takes practice to enter into these three principles, but it's also a lifestyle. It's just the nature by which we choose to live. I want to share with you three biblical lifestyle practices where we metaphorically choose to take the lower seat and grow into the humble shoes that Jesus walked in. Lifestyle practice number one. We can't say this enough. Practice gratitude for what God has done for you. Can you say that to your friend? Practice gratitude for what God has done for you. Now I want you to say it to yourself. Say, self, practice gratitude for what God has done for you. Hebrews 12:28 says this, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So take a deep breath, relax. The kingdom that you've inherited cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken with the economic fall or stock market decline. It cannot be shaken in the last days where there will be persecution. It cannot be shaken because your bank account is running low. The kingdom that we received, which cannot be shaken, it says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. In this verse, we are commanded. Yes, I use that word. We don't like that word in this society because it makes us lose control. Yes, in the kingdom of God, we have commands. We are commended to extend our gratitude to the Lord for what he has done for us. See, the thing about myself a lot of times I find, and I think you would probably relate to this, is that when we read scripture, we think reading it and knowing it is sufficient enough. But we need to really weigh the words that are spoken to us and what God is saying to us. It says, first of all, he gives us an assurance and a certainty that we have an unshakable kingdom. And that through this amazing assurance of the solidarity of what has been set in place for us by God through Jesus, we are then urged to show gratitude. See, I think when we understand the first, then the second comes very natural. We are urged to show gratitude for what the Lord has done. And it goes on to say and insinuate that when we are in this posture, then whatever it is that we do, we do it with reverence and awe and become acceptable sacrifices unto the Lord. Do you see that? Practicing gratitude to the Lord shouldn't be hard when we understand the grace that we are living under. That is the grace that God has allowed us to be where we are, who we are, and to possess what we possess. What a privilege, and it is a privilege. It's not necessarily a right that we had. What a privilege to be able to even come before the Lord. That he could have left us where we were to figure things out for ourselves. But his love and grace has brought us to where we are now. That's from Philippians 2:13. I say this kindly and gently, in the utmost way possible to all of us, including myself, that entitlement is a sign of emotional immaturity. Can you say that? Entitlement is a sign of emotional immaturity. You know why? Because it's a misalignment of heart posture before the Lord, where we've placed ourselves above God and taken things for granted. See, we know, those of us who have children, that children are often entitled. And it's almost natural for them and understandable at the early ages because they were born egocentric, right? In psychology, we learn this, that the nature of humanity, when we're born egocentric, least Christ-based. Psychology. Anyway, and as they grow up, they're supposed to mature and their processings are to mature. But Apostle Paul also encourages this thought pattern in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I understood like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away the childish ways. So all of us have to reflect and realize that there comes a time in our walk with the Lord where he says to us, we're no longer a child. So we need to put away the childish patterns of thinking, of speaking, of understanding. Because when we become a man or a woman, God requires us, according to what Apostle Paul said, to put away the childish ways. Emotional maturity leads to more and more gratitude before the Lord. And what resolves is a spirit-filled life. You know, I know that I'm spirit-filled and walking in a good heart posture before the Lord. When I find my lips filled with praises and thanksgiving. And it talks about that in Ephesians 5, let the word of Christ dwell so richly in you. Do you know that? So that you're making melody in your hearts. Do you get that concept? That our communion with the Lord is so close and so intimate and tied together with gratitude and humility before him, that there's actually a melody playing within our hearts. Recently, I've been listening to a book called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. There's many versions. We give out the Emotionally Healthy Christianity, I believe, when you commit to membership. So if you want a free book, commit to membership. You're going to walk away with that book. You don't have to buy it. Anyway, he made several versions, and one of them is the discipleship. So I was listening to see if this is something we want to run next year. Is it worth using in a discipleship course? Anyway, in it, he talks about the monastics, the lifestyle of the monks, and how he was impacted. He was a very driven man. You know, he's pastor of New Life Church. I don't know if you've heard of it. Large church. Produces a lot of good resources, very driven. But he came to a place where he had to address himself, as we all do, again and again and again. He had to address himself. And he talks about the influence that the monastics, the monks, had on him, how he learned to be still and listen. And I thought, as I was listening to him, I said, well, you know, I've got this spiritual discipline and this and this and down. But listening and being still before the Lord, I feel like it's something that I could cultivate more of. So I began to do that in my time with the Lord. And as I started to cultivate that time of stillness, a lot of things that I used to pray, the intercession, actually got halted. And you know what happened in my time? I began to fall into a time of deep recollection of where I was and what God has done for me. And in my heart rose such a gratitude that some days the best I could do before the feet of the Lord is just worship and give him thanks. Because I remember where I was, what I carried, what God has walked me through, and where I am today and what I possess. And it just brought me. And I realized it is in the stillness. It is in the stillness of connection with the Lord that we develop a heart of gratitude. Don't expect it to just come when you're running around so busy and you're just speaking it out, because you may say the words, but your heart is not really connected. It's in the stillness before the Lord that we recognize and come into a real reflection and understanding of the grace by which we are living under. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Paul, in this passage, we see that we are referred to as living stones by which God is building his house. Stones, we are the substance. We are the very substance by which God is building his house. And I don't think it's just talking about catalyst. It's talking about the universal body, the kingdom of God. We are being built up into a holy priesthood. The scriptures call us as a holy priesthood, that we have a responsibility to minister unto the Lord. Priests have a responsibility to minister unto the Lord, to bring before him spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him. So they're spiritual because they're manners of worship, thanksgiving, and praises, and their sacrifices, because sometimes they're going to come at a cost. A lot of times, they're going to come at a cost. They're going to come at the cost of cutting out your Netflix shows and saying to yourself, the best way to down today may not be just vegging out with a show, but it may be with connecting with God and sitting still before him. They're going to come with a cost because it's going to cost you to not say certain things that you're so used to and rightfully feel that you've been able to say. They're going to come at a cost because of the fact that it's going to take up some of your time. Whatever it may be, the Lord calls us, commands us in 1 Peter 2:5 to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, and it's going to happen through Christ Jesus in us. So if you feel stuck, as I'm talking to you today, if you feel dry, this might be the base that you want to start on. This may be the base one, to come before the Lord in stillness, just quiet all the needs that you constantly have to say to God about, and be still. How about offer, meditate on the goodness and the grace by which your life is currently under? Because it's key for all of us over and over again. I know I have to do it all the time to keep perspective to whom our lives belong. That our lives, when we have come into Christ, is not our own. That everything we possess belongs to him. And I know that's hard. And it's something that I myself, too, are learning to grasp, that he is Lord over everything. Ephesians 14:8 says, "If we live, it is for the Lord that we live." So if you choose to live today, you live for the Lord. If we die, it is for the Lord that we die. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. It was an exchange that we agreed to when we said, "Jesus, be my Lord." And any time that we want to live counter to that exchange, that legal spiritual exchange that we made with the Lord, our inner being will be at unrest. Our inner being will be at unrest. Because we were bought with a price, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to 19, it says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on to say, "Do not quench the Spirit." So therefore, when we're not giving thanks, when we're not living under and practicing gratitude unto the Lord for what he has done for us, we are quenching his Spirit. We are grieving the Lord. And we will dry up inside until we take time to repent before the Lord. Also, from this passage, we understand that when we're not giving thanks, when we're not living in gratitude as unto the Lord, we're actually living outside the will of God. I'm not making it up. It says right here, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And the tricky thing about living outside the will of God is that we will eventually fall into unbelief. Because unbelief comes as a result of a heart that we harden and that resist the ways of the Lord. And we will be filled with pride. And we will be filled with self. And you know what happens when those two things kick into our souls? We become unhappy, discontented, restless, until we repent and come back into this posture of giving thanks unto the Lord. To practice gratitude for what God has done for our lives, how do we practically do that? Well, I myself am learning it too, but I encourage you to sit in stillness before the Lord. Think of what God has done for you. Consider where you are now compared to where you were before. What God has done in you and through you. Thank Him for the things that you possess, both good and the bad. Yes, even for the bad, the things that we don't like. Consider in that time of stillness how you may minister unto the Lord. Remove the self from the throne of need. And consider how you may minister unto the Lord, because we are His priesthood. Be intentional about giving thanks throughout the day, about sharing, not just about the bad things that happen, about what God is doing for you on a daily basis, maybe just once, because someone who's listening to you may need to hear what you're saying. Speak opposite of the negative emotions that you feel, because I just want to say, we're not victims. Unfortunately, in this lifetime, we all have experienced very hard things, some more than others, some terrible things. My life story is that too. But we're not victims. I'm never a victim to what I've experienced. Because according to Scripture and all that God's displayed in the work of Christ on the cross, we possess the authority. I possess the authority. I possess the authority. I get the authority, just like Sean prayed, Ephesians 2. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly position. That's my posture now. So Satan doesn't have the authority, lest I give it to him, like Adam and Eve did. I, in Christ, possess the authority of what gets to have reign in me. So I possess in Christ the authority to overcome anything that the enemy throws at me, because I'm an overcomer. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. And I know that the blood of Christ sufficiently covers all the contentions of this lifetime, in the lifetime, in the past, present, and my future that Satan has for me. And that's the majesty of God that we have to continuously bring ourselves to live under. And it only comes when we practice the attitude of gratitude for what God has done and is doing for us. Romans 8:35-37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall the distress in your life, shall the persecution, perhaps, by a loved one, shall famine, the fact that your bank account is not as high, shall nakedness, the vulnerability and the transparency in your life, the peril or the sword, goes on. I just skipped 36, but 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Can you say that? I'm an overcomer. I'm more than a conqueror. See, these things are real when we get into perspective of what God's word says for us and what Christ has done for us. Our language matters. I may feel certain negative emotions, to be very honest with you, but I'm not necessarily going to speak it. I'm going to choose praise, because I learned the hard way over and over again that it takes time to get my spirit to a place of alignment when I'm out of sync like that. I'm going to just make it simple. I'm going to jump the middle process and just obey the word. And I keep my spirit pure in alignment with faith. The simple act of what we speak in our language affects us. It says so in James, that if we can control the tongue, this small little piece, that we could actually put control the whole body, it says. Your health, just all aspect of us. It's incredible. The power of our speech is so creative, what we release over ourselves, over others. Number two, we're going to practice living an offense-free lifestyle. Can we say that? Practice living in a friends-free lifestyle. Cultivate. We have to practice it again and again and again. A lifestyle of immediate forgiveness. That's based on Matthew 18:22. Imagine if we make catalysts an offense-free zone. Imagine with you who bear the kingdom of God, make your workplace an offense-free zone. Imagine if you who bear the kingdom of God, make your home an offense-free zone. We take the higher road of the kingdom by choosing to go lower for the sake of another. We need to get past people's bad choices to seeing into their heart needs, just as God does it for us. We should do unto others that which we desire to be done unto us, it says in Scripture. We should do unto others the very mercy that we receive from the Lord. So as God looks unto us and he can see the heart need of our bad choices and does not bring us into condemnation, but he brings us into his tenderness and compassion and brings us into repentance that way, because it's his kindness that brings us to repentance, right? Then we also ought to get over the offenses by seeing past people's bad choices and into their heart needs. Because Scripture says in James that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a concept the world couldn't understand. But this is a concept we can understand because we live under the mercies of God. And when we recognize the gratitude of that mercy for ourselves, we will also follow pursuit in our hearts. See, emotional maturity, I use these terms because I've been listening to that book. Emotional maturity is displayed in our choices, not in our knowledge. We have to hear that because I can easily deceive myself into thinking, because I know the Bible, because I've heard that sermon so many times, because I've read that book, that I have knowledge. And so I'm mature because I can regurgitate verses from the Bible. But no, according to James, that's just deception. But James says to practice what you know, practice what you believe. And in that grows our discernment of what is good and bad, what is evil and what is righteous, according to Hebrews. The forgiveness that we ought to offer also needs to be complete and not partial. I learned this in renewal, in Ray's teaching. Complete forgiveness, not partial. That means no passive aggressiveness. You gotta throw that out the door. I know it's hard. Partial forgiveness in the kingdom is not complete forgiveness. Jesus didn't go halfway to the cross. He didn't go halfway, okay, to being crucified. And said, wait a minute, I've endured enough. I've been beaten. I've been whipped 40 times. That's enough. Close the show. No, he carried the cross completely for complete forgiveness. And we are called, we are commanded to live in that same manner. We receive complete forgiveness and we're commanded to offer the same over and 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 over again, even to the day when I say before the Lord, but God, I have every reason for holding on to this offense. And I could argue with God all about it because in my logic I'm right, but the Lord, the solution that he will still bring me will be forgiveness. He will hear me out, but he'll say, do you want the solution to the turmoil, to the distress, to the torment that you're going through? It's called forgiveness. All of us need to continuously practice emptying our pride and the haughtiness of ourselves and fully put on the humility of Christ as he did for us. And when you do that, you just see how much inspiration of other people is around you. As Jeff was leading worship and as he was saying, let's give it all. You know what that did to me? It just brought such humility in my heart because I know that he's been sick And I know that he was having struggles talking. And he says, let's give it all. When you walk in such a humility as Christ calls us to, all your perspective changes. You don't see the fault in people, but you see how much inspiration lies around you. You see Christ. You see the goodness of God all around you. Consider the difference of what Scripture says about Jesus, who we love. Everybody say, yay. Yay, Jesus. Versus Lucifer, who we despise. Everybody say, boo, Lucifer. Let's notice the difference about what the Bible says about those two. Such complete contrast, right? Light and darkness. Of Lucifer, it says in Isaiah chapter 14, 14 to 15. I could have made it longer because there's a 13. He's still talking about himself. Okay? But I shortened it. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, he's saying. I will be like the Most High. All right? I should have included it because it kind of gives it like more of a punch. But anyway, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That was where he ended up. Lucifer desired to go higher and higher and higher, and he thought of himself as great. That so much so, the arrogance in him was not enough, that he wanted to take the seat of God and dethrone God in the heavenly places. And he thought he deserved it for himself. You see the difference? But let's read what Scripture says about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Let's read it together. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, very contrary to Lucifer, although high and mighty and deserved all, stepped down, went lower, didn't use his positioning for his own advantage, but for the sake of us, went lower. Although he deserved higher, chose lower for another. You see the contrary difference between the attitude of pride and the attitude of humility. All of our own self got crucified with Christ when we died with him. So every time we live out of the self, it's a powerless life. There's no power there because we are dead. The power only lies with Christ in us. Our prayers, our communion, our offering unto the Lord, they all become powerless. I know. I had to wait. Should I say this? But then I read Scripture. They all become powerless unless we first deal with the unforgiveness in our hearts. All of the communion, the prayers, and the offering become religious acts unless we deal with the unforgiveness in our hearts. And I'll give you a verse eventually to share in a few minutes. Just give me a little bit here. You know, I experience, well, let me give you the first verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, it says, leave the gift there. Before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come back, and now you can offer your gift. God commands us to address the issue of unforgiveness in our hearts when we're offended. And the biblical way to do it is to go directly to the offender. This is part of the emptying of the pride of self in engaging in the act of forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is so powerful. I recently witnessed this in someone's life where we can't see through each other, so we don't know what we're holding, right? We can only see, you know, what we see. But God knows, right? And the reality of what we carry within us is the reality of, you know, our lives, what we bring to our lives. So anyway, I recently witnessed this thing where I had to help someone for a significant time period because they had a need, and it was this very extreme need, and it was severe. So I was helping this person, doing everything that I could with this person to help them get what they needed for breakthrough in their life. Nothing. Like, just nothing. We would come up with this idea. I would drive this person to this place. Nothing. Then come up with this idea and then try to make phone calls for this thing. Nothing. To the place where after several days I said, wait, I had to think and I said, something's wrong. This is not right. This is not God. This is just something wrong. There's something here, okay? And then what happened is, fast forward to time period, the Lord walked this person through significant forgiveness that was indwelling in them that they probably didn't even recognize to their depth, and some freedom. And after that, in that same very coming week, this person experienced breakthrough in the very thing that we were trying so hard to bring onto this person's life. And it came at their own regard and their own initiative. I didn't even have to mediate. See the difference? The forgiveness. It gave them access to the spiritual blessing and the promises of God that was over their life that had been blocked, because now they've been positioned back into alignment within the will of God. And now they can receive the spiritual blessing that is theirs in Christ Jesus. If we want to forgive or live an offense-free life, but we find ourselves not being able to do so, it's likely that we have a bitter root deep inside that has to be addressed. And that bitter root is really affecting the self-value. It's really affecting your self-value, and that needs to be restored. And this is what we call in inner healing a stronghold. Stronghold means that the enemy has a hold on an aspect of your heart. And you so much want to forgive a person or forgive certain incidents when they happen to you, but you can't. Everything in your heart just riles up, and the enemy plays with that story. That's called the bitter root. And it's actually tainting your capacity to really understand your self-worth and value. And God needs to address that bitter root and clean that out before you could really live an offense-free life. And that's freedom. 2022 is over, and I was recollecting on this year as I was talking to you about just gratitude, really coming into gratitude, entering into presence with the Lord, being grateful for what he's done, for what he's given me, where he's brought me. I remember a time this year in 2022 where I had back-to-back incidents. I was so hurt. And I would tell you that at this time, I was not in a state where, you know, offense was coming easy to me. I wasn't easily offended. The word hurt, like I'm hurt, really came out of my mouth. You really wouldn't really hear that. But these two incidents back to back just brought up in me this deep, bitter root that was dormant. Little did I know even it was lying there. Just rose up. And I felt so deeply hurt and shattered. I could physically feel my heart, right? What do I do with this? I can't share it with Sam. See, in my position, you don't get to just share everything you want with your spouse, nor do you get to share with a lot of people. It's a perfect place to have to go before the Lord. And I felt all this resistance in my heart. I felt all these negative thoughts about these people playing in my mind. And all this victim heart of what I've done, right? It's all playing. It's ugly. It's all happening inside of me. I'm trying to keep it contained because I thought, I have all the tools, but I can't forgive. I couldn't forgive. It was so real. So I sought out counsel outside the church with some godly friends. I thought, maybe it needs to be brought to the light. You know, bring it to the light, then I'll be free. And I shared, and they're so godly, and they're so loving and caring, but it wasn't the counsel that I needed. Because it didn't take me into forgiveness. So I was sitting with the Lord, brewing in my self-pity and in my pain. It was real for me. In hindsight, I'm like, what's the big deal? But it was real for me at the time. And I was brewing in it, and the Lord reminded me of the passage where when you have an offense with someone, go to them directly and work it out. And then he reminded me about the power of the cross. So now I had a choice, because I didn't really want to do it, but I was kind of tired of myself being in that place, because I'm usually a light person. I don't like that, that internal turmoil. I couldn't get break free. It was so spiritual. It was so demonic, to be very honest. It was a bitter root. Sprang right up, that ugly thing. And according to scripture, if I don't deal with it, it's going to start defiling. So with all those different components that Christ was bringing to my mind, I worked it out with the two individuals. I approached them. I talked to them. However it happened, I worked it out. And the offense lifted, but the pain that it was connected to in my upbringing didn't necessarily all go. Because with that pain, when I would be offended, I would feel this deep, deep loneliness. I know there's more of you in here that could identify with this. Whenever this particular offense would come, I would feel this deep loneliness, right? So the forgiveness happened, meaning I could work, I'm fine with the people, but the pain didn't lift. But you know how God's so faithful? Fast forward, time period. In my time alone with the Lord one day, because husband's out, children are out, I can do whatever I want with the Lord. The Lord took me and he started to show me memories of where that pain was connected to. And he started to just bring up all the tears and the emotion. I was on the floor literally for 5 days. Like every time I would just go to the Lord, I was just crying, grieving. Backtrack. Last summer, Dr. Wilburn prophesied over me. He said that there would be a lot of grieving in my time with the Lord, that there was a lot of tears, but that the day of laughter, holy laughter, was coming. But anyway, so I was on the floor weeping, 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 and all that grief was coming out. Then I thought it was done. But the next day when I go spend time with God, it came out again. And then he would lead me through other memories that was tied to that pain. And ultimately, you know where it went? The spirit of loneliness. That I had come as a child into partnership with loneliness. That there isn't comfort for me when I'm hurting. That there isn't that place for me to empty myself and receive the warmth. And I just sat there crying. And because of the tools that I have, thankfully, in the training of renewal, I was able to release the spirit of loneliness. And then the pain left me. And now I feel so much lighter. And I feel great. And that was a significant healing, but it took process. First, I had to walk out the forgiveness. Then I had to release the grief of the pain. So I'm sharing this with you to give you insight, because it's not just me. There's plenty of you in here that needs to walk this out. So the cross is what brought me to ultimately forgive. There's power in the cross. We don't have to be too introspective with ourselves. I didn't need to go that whatever 3 weeks or a month of internal turmoil and torment by myself. There's power in the cross. With Christ in us, we can choose to live offense-free because sin is rendered powerless. We get to choose the terms with the enemy, not the other way around. Don't come under him as if his reign over you is more powerful. Us in Christ is reigning with Christ, puts the devil at the footstool, at the foot of Jesus. This is the right perspective of victory that we have to have in our minds. Because a lot of us live as if we are defeated under the power of the enemy, as if he's so large. Cross is the key to victory. It looks weak and low, but the truth is, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, that it is the power of God for those who are being saved. The glory is in the cross. We need to embrace the cross, and it's painful. It feels low. People will not understand it. We need to embrace it, not resent it, because it is the true mark of discipleship, Jesus said. Certain sufferings and struggles are God's plans for us. Certain struggles and sufferings. Not all, guys. Not all. Certain sufferings and struggles are God's plan for our journey in order that we might identify with the sufferings of Jesus and experience the power of Christ and the resurrected power of Christ that is at work in our lives. That's from Philippians 3:10. As Paul, Apostle Paul said for himself, three times I asked the Lord, take this thorn of flesh from me. He said, he spoke about a thorn in his flesh, how bothersome it was. Three times he said, I asked God to remove it. And the Lord came to me, and he, at the end, he said on the third time, my grace is sufficient for you. So this is an example how certain sufferings and certain struggles are meant to be part of our process of identifying with the journey of experiencing the power of the cross of what Jesus has done for us in our lives. But there's comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort is abundant through Christ. Meaning this, God has promised us that with the sufferings, we would have more than enough comfort to get us through, but we must choose to identify with the cross of Christ and crucify our flesh if we are to identify and own the comfort that God has for us. That's from Galatians 5:24. See, it's easy preaching the word because I just take out scripture and then put it all together. It's all revelation. It's all in the Bible. So I know I'm a long preacher. I'm watching the clock intently. But at this moment, I just want to pause. And I want to play a song for you. Because I sense fatigue in this room. I don't think it's just physical. I think it's spiritual. I want to play a song for you so that you can just soak and receive, okay? It encompasses the aspects of my sermon so far. So why don't we just meditate on this song? So it's 4 minutes, so I'm adding 4 minutes to the clock, but I'm on page 8, okay? And my sermon is only 8.5 pages. All right, so I'm going to go for it. So Hope's going to play the video. Can you play the video too or no? But I want to ask this. There's a part, okay, there's a chorus part where it says, in Christ alone. Can we sing that part together? I'm going to turn off my mic, okay? So I don't want you to hear me.
In Christ alone will I glory, though I could pride myself in battles won. For I've been blessed beyond measure, and by His strength alone I overcome. Oh, I could stop and count successes like diamonds in my hands, but those trophies could not equal to the grace by which I stand in Christ.
Glory of my Lord in Christ.
Okay, practice number three, biblical practice number three. Practice loving on the poor, needy, and struggling. The thing about the Pharisees, and we need to get this as a church, the thing about the Pharisees and the Levites was that they missed the mark of God's heart. Without realizing, they were so caught up with the religiosity of their faith that they missed the heart of God and what really matters. And we see that in Luke chapter 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan. I don't want to take up time recounting it, but if you want to take a look, we see the difference of those who are caught up in the religion of their faith and those who are actually carrying the heart of compassion of God. What ultimately can happen with any of us and all of us, and we do at times go there, is that self-righteousness, you know, tags along with it a spirit of condemnation. But when we bear the righteousness of Christ and carry that heart and alignment, what happens is we end up with compassion, mercy, and grace. Because our heart is so softened by the understanding of the kindness that's been bestowed on us, we can't help but to extend it to others. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he lived in such a manner. He lived in the manner of his life, coming lowly. But not just that, but most of his time on earth, he spent it. Unless they came to him, he didn't spend it with the elevated people. He spent it with the commoners. And he spent time with the rejected. He set a different pattern for the kingdom and how we are to love and have compassion for the needy, for the broken, for the less fortunate, but also rejects of the society. He was with the women. At that time, a man of his stature, or a man, was not supposed to be teaching to women. Women were not allowed in the temple to hear teachings. They were considered lesser of society. They were not allowed to eat with men, but he let them sit at his feet. He communed with them. He hung out. He extended his healing to prostitutes, you know, to the leopards, to the ones who were less fortunate in society. That's the way he walked his life. And we have to always go back to having that heart of compassion, grace, and mercy extended outward in the manner that our King walked, we want to walk. Compassion, what I learn about it and realize, is often inconvenient. It's inconvenient to be called out, you know, in a cold day, you know, because somebody has a deep need over and over again. It's inconvenient. You know, sometimes you just want to hide and have some time. It's inconvenient to be, you know, using your resources and, you know, giving it over and over again to different people. But compassion, it overrides the inconvenience. It brings about a sense of urgency. Like, yeah, it is inconvenient, but there is a sense of urgency to do it because it needs to be done because we're talking about a person. We're talking about someone who really matters, isn't in need. In the letter of James in New Testament, the social state of the Jerusalem church at that time is brought to light as this letter is being written. But we're also, as we read it, reminded and warned of the societal thinking and how it's not to defile us, especially in the culture that we live in here in Bergen County. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit there on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You know, we may not say we practice this, but the attitude and the heart of how this they gauge the value of a person, to be honest, is something that we all have to reflect on in the culture that we live in the society of our day. Do we gauge people by their accomplishments, what they possess, their status? Or do we value people for the sake of valuing each person equally as they are in the eyes of the Lord? James 1:27 says, "Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress, refusing to let the world corrupt us. Are there widows and orphans, oppressed, distressed in our lives? What is our role to that? Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord." Lord takes responsibility for them. And then ultimately, he will pay us back on the day of judgment. When we walk in the lonely manner as Jesus did, identifying with those who are considered weaker than us, we find ourselves that we'll be able to see Jesus in every person and value every person as made in the image and likeness of God and treat them accordingly. And also extend ourselves so that they may experience how precious they are and how God feels about them, that they may experience through our hands and feet their value, because it cannot be just in words. Faith has to be put into action. I remember in Mozambique, we would, all of us from the America or from overseas that were at the school, I don't know about now, this was 2007, we didn't have washing machines. You literally, it was like you take your laundry. A lot of us were wearing jeans, except the women wear long skirts. And we go into the well water and we use soap and we wash it against the rocks, you know, like the old days. So the widows need jobs, so we would hire them and we would pay them to be, you know, come once a week or every few days to wash our laundry. And they drink well water because they can't afford bottled water. Their bodies have grown immune to it, but also they carry a lot of sickness too. You see the bellies and you see the sores and all of that on their bodies. And I remember one day I felt Holy Spirit say, don't give her well water. You give her bottled water and you give her the best of all that you have. I saw it, I felt it, the Lord. He was teaching me how rich he is and how he dwells with the lowly and how he resides there. As we practice loving on the poor, the broken, and struggling in society, we become rich, rich in our hearts, and we release kingdom through us. So much so that Jesus, on the day when he comes and returns to us, he will say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him. These are the ones in Christ who've been walking in right alignment with him. "Lord, when were you hungry? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Oh, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of my brethren," and he calls people his brethren, "you have done it as unto me." And that is the word of God.